He came to be a Messiah, a Savior. He came to lay down his life. He came to shed his life's blood. He came to pour out his blood to atone for other people's death penalties. So I don't think there's much question that's the first thing he came for. But if and since that is the case, why didn't God just let Christ be born and then die and that would pay the penalty, wouldn't it? Did he have to preach for 3.5 years in order to pay the death penalty? Did he have to get scourged and beaten and whipped and ridiculed and driven out of the country? Did he have to get hanged on a tree? You know, why didn't he just die? That's all you need to do to pay a death penalty. If he'd lived without sin and died, that's all that's needed. That isn't all that happened to him. That isn't all he did. Now, there are several things in the Bible that highlight the reason Christ came. I'd like to narrow it down to three things. First, I've mentioned about being a sacrifice and dying for man's sins. Secondly, Christ came to build a church. He came to call a certain few and train them, and you're going to find out the biggest part of Christ's teachings were private teachings to the disciples, not out here preaching to try to save the world. Thirdly, Christ came to straighten out the misrepresentation of God's way the Jews had brought into the world. That is one of the biggest parts of Christ's life. He spent much time straightening out misrepresentations of his way. How much of Christ's life was spent on a Sabbath day? I don't think most of us realize. Matthew 5, 6, and 7, the Sermon on the Mount, was all given on the Sabbath day. Chapter 8, the healing episode, was on the Sabbath day. Chapter 12 is all about a Sabbath. And Christ's 14 ways in the New Testament shows you how to keep the Sabbath. Yes, you know, last January, I went into the doctrinal committee meeting and heard three ex-ministers stand up and give a bunch of old Baptist Church of Christ arguments against the Sabbath. Nothing new. I didn't hear anything new. It was new to them because they'd grown up as a Catholic. They'd grown up as a Church of Christ person in their background. They hadn't heard all these arguments against the Sabbath. But here they were presenting ideas like, well, you know, in the New Testament, where's all the emphasis on the Sabbath? Of course, they didn't recognize what part of the New Testament actually happened on the Sabbath. You know, you take the Gospel of John. You can look through the Gospel of John, and every chapter in the Gospel of John, except for two, is either on a Sabbath day or a holy day. As a matter of fact, the Gospel of John is really a record of the Sabbath and holy days in Jesus' life. I don't think most people realize that. I've got a book at home that's called The Sabbaths of the Lord. The book that thick. And all it shows is the Sabbaths of the Lord. So I would challenge you to begin to look through the Gospels and recognize these three things that Christ did when he was here on this earth. He straightened out false teachings of the Jews. He trained the foundational group of disciples to build a church. And he came to live without sin and die for everybody's sins. I've heard Mr. Armstrong say for years that Jesus didn't come to save the world. He came to die as a sacrifice to save the world. He didn't come to preach and save them by his preaching in his lifetime, because if he did, he sure failed. Now, I've never, until the last year, I've been in the church 24 years, and I've never, until this last year, really gone through the Gospels to know and prove that fact. I've taken the word multitude, and I've looked it up all the way through the Gospels. I've marked in my Bible everywhere it talks about a crowd. And notice Christ's attitude toward a crowd. All right, let's start right out here in Matthew 5. First of all, Christ has to be qualified to become the one to displace Satan, so you find the battle between Christ and the devil in Matthew 4. Now, what has that got to do with saving the world? What has that got to do with building a church or training disciples? Nothing, really. That strictly has to do with Christ proving that he's qualified to displace the devil as the god of this world. Now, you find in Matthew 4, the last verse, and there followed him great multitudes of people from Galilee, Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond Jordan. Alright? You know, while we're on a sidelight, I might just mention this. The Stanbury Church of God, and the Seventh-day Adventist, where you find the holy days in the New Testament, they'll say, well, the true saints weren't keeping those holy days. They just went there because you catch a big crowd of people together there to try to preach to. Now, that's the way they get around verses that show you the holy days in the New Testament. They'll say, well, they just went there naturally because that's where the crowd was. And if you want to preach to people, you just go there where the crowds are, and there's the holy days, so that's why you go there. That's a lame duck argument. It's kind of an ignorant argument, too. In fact, it's a dead carnal argument. Because if you want to know the truth about it, you'll find that it's truth. All right, here are great multitudes. Look where they're from. Galilee, that's further north. Decapolis coming on down. Then Jerusalem, the capital. Then Judea, all the other area around Jerusalem. And even on the other side of Jordan. And seeing the multitudes, he preached vigorously to them. Well, yeah, that's what they told me 20 years of Baptist. Seeing the multitudes, he took advantage of the opportunity and saved 4,000 of them. That's not what it says. You look what it says. And seeing the multitudes, he, Jesus Christ, went up into a mountain. Now, it's kind of interesting to see what commentaries say about that. I was reading Adam Clark, and he said that was a real point of wisdom, because if you've got a great multitude, the best way to be heard is to get up on a mountain, and that way they'll be able to hear you. that shows his ignorance, or I think it shows his prejudice. He wants it to say what he wants it to say, so he's going to make it say that, whether it does or not. Now, it does not say that in the first place. If he wanted to say he went up on a knob or a little hill, God can't say that. Now, if he says he went up on a mountain, I know he went up on a mountain. He didn't go up on a knob so his voice would carry better and reach over the whole crowd. That's a good Protestant approach, see. Find something, and if it doesn't agree with what you think or want it to, then, you know, kind of read into it. All right, look what did happen, though. Seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain. And when he sat down, his disciples came unto him. That sure leaves out the idea that he got up on a knob to try to get his voice to spread out over the crowd, but he went up into the mountain. In fact, I've seen the mountain he went up on. I'll guarantee you one thing. You get up on that, nobody's going to hear you down in the valley. If you've seen the pictures of the Sea of Galilee and the big mountain on the one side of it, that's where he was. So he deliberately got away from the crowd. And he got away to train disciples, because he knew a part of his job was to make ready a people to found the church on. That's one of the last things he said he did. But I've come to build my church, and the gates of hell won't prevail against it. And they haven't. So Christ sits down, and his disciples come to him. He opens his mouth and taught them disciples. Alright, the Sermon on the Mount ain't no Sermon on the Mount. I mean, you might as well recognize that. It is not a Sermon on the Mount. You know, if we went up in the mountain and I sat down and started teaching you, you'd call that a sermon. A sermon's when a guy gets up on a platform or a stand, a lectern, and talks out to people. Not when he sits down and teaches them. So this isn't any Sermon on the Mount. First place, it's just private teachings to his disciples. Can you imagine the multitude and Christ saying, blessed are you, poor in spirit? There are a bunch of Pharisees out there, Sadducees and agnostics. No. He isn't going to say that to them. You read it in one of the other Gospels. He's talking to the disciples, saying, blessed are you, poor in spirit. Well, He gives chapter 5, chapter 6, chapter 7, all of those are on Sabbath day. Now, one interesting thing, what it doesn't say, the fact that he went up on the mountain, they weren't about to follow him up there because that would break the Sabbath in their law. You couldn't travel more than 2/3 of a mile on Sabbath day. You go up that mountain and you broke the Sabbath. Now, Christ went right up that mountain anyway. So did his disciples. You know, a few other people watched them, no lightning struck them, no. None of them got killed, so they thought, you know, I'm going to go up there too. So, gradually as he was speaking, more came up because look at verse 28 of chapter 7. It came to pass, when Jesus ended these sayings, not say when he quit preaching, said when he ended the sayings, the people, I didn't say the disciples, says the people. So by the time he got through, some others had come up the mountain. But when he first got up there, only the disciples were there. He was teaching them. But now others began to come up, so they hear some of the sayings. And the people were astonished at his doctrine. So they were astonished at what he taught as well as how he taught it. Because he taught them as having authority. Even what he knew, he didn't come far around about it. He said, this is it, and that isn't it, and that's wrong, and this is right. And he spoke as having authority. And not like scribes. Now, they're the learned theologians. They might, it could be, it may be, perhaps, you know, it could well be, it's likely, it seems possible. And kind of like our great educated thinkers today don't even know what they know. So he taught them. He knew what he knew, not like the scribes. Now look at verse 1 of chapter 8. When he was come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him. They're still there. They're waiting on him. They know he's going to come back. But he went up, started teaching. A group of them went up. The rest stayed down. So when he comes back down the mountain, here are these great multitudes. And they pick up following him again. Well, here comes the leper. Worship, saying, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. And Jesus put out his hand and touched him and said, I will. And immediately the leprosy was cleansed. Jesus said, go tell everybody about it so I can get big crowds together to preach to. No, that's not what it said. Look at that. Boy, these, you know, there are a lot of frustrating verses in here for Baptists, Church of Christ, and everybody that believes this is the only day of salvation. Everybody who hadn't heard the name of Christ, well, it's too bad. That's ridiculous. Jesus said, see, you tell no man. But go, show yourself to the priest, and offer the gift that Moses commanded. Now, is he putting his support to the ritual law there? No. Look at why he said to do that. For a testimony to those priests. That's why he told them to do it. Not because Christ was enforcing the ritual law of the Jews here. He just said, go show yourself to the priest as a witness. The word testimony and witness are identical in the Greek language. A witness to them. That's why this healed man did it. Now when Jesus enters into Capernaum, there comes the centurion beseeching him, saying, Lord, my servant lies at home sick of the palsy, grievously tormented. Now, Jesus, without any question, was working miracles in order to prove that a greater than just another leader, a greater than just another teacher was there. Somebody they'd never seen the like of was there. So he did work great miracles to make them know that he really was somebody more than just another teacher. Son of God. But did he try to preach to save them when he did those miracles? Well, that's a great time to make an impression on somebody. When you work a miracle, you know, you ought to follow Oral Roberts and some of those guys. When they work miracles, boy, that's time to catch people when they're up in that emotional frenzy about seeing a miracle and then get them saved. Jesus never did do that. Never did do it. He healed someone and says, go tell nobody. Let's say, let's all get together and have a healing campaign so everybody can see all those healings. He healed somebody and says, go tell no man. Well, now this centurion is servant was sick of the palsy. Jesus said, I'll come and heal him. He said, why? Don't come. Just say the word. Jesus said, go your way. Now verse 14. And when Jesus was come into Peter's house,
So he came down the mountain through Capernaum into Peter's house. He saw Peter's mother-in-law sick of a fever. He touched her hand, the fever left her, she arose and ministered to them. And when the even was come, that proves all this was on a Sabbath day. It's only one of the proofs. The parallel account of it in Mark even proves it more so. The Jews had a law that unless it was a matter of life and death, you couldn't heal anybody on the Sabbath day. Of course, they got that right out of Exodus, didn't they? No, they didn't either. Leviticus, Deuteronomy, where'd they get that? Some rabbi out of the Talmud. You don't find anywhere in God's Word you can't heal on the Sabbath day. As a matter of fact, in 24 years that I've been in the church, I've seen God heal more on the Sabbath day than any other day. In a lot of ways, I've seen God even wait deliberately until the Sabbath day to heal. You don't find any law of God saying you can't heal on the Sabbath day unless it's life and death. You'll find that in the Jewish Talmud. I wish I'd brought the volume I've got. You know, they've got a volume. The Jewish Talmud is about anywhere from 12 to 16, 17 volumes. An encyclopedia. Not one book. The volume on the Sabbath day is that thick. It's half as thick as a strong, exhaustive compartment. This law is about the Sabbath day. I mean, they've tried to leave no leaf unturned. They've got a law that even says, if you and your buddy are sitting there and you're home out in the country enjoying the fresh breeze coming in, the open doors and all, a reindeer dashes in your house on the Sabbath, what do you do? Well, if there are only two of you, you can't do anything. That'd be too much work. But if there are three of you, you know, go ahead and take it. That wouldn't be too much work. But you know, I'd like to ask those rabbis who made that law, what if it's a little reindeer and there are only two of us and we're great big guys? Or what if it's a giant reindeer and we three are little bitty guys? You know, when you start trying to pinpoint every possible circumstance, you can't do it. But they have a law like that, another law they have. If your house burns down on Friday night, you can only take enough out for two meals. If your house burns down Saturday morning, you can take enough out for one meal. If your house burns down in the afternoon, you know, you got another day of atonement coming on. That's their law. I've read that. That's in the Talmud, the Babylonian Talmud, the Jewish regulations about the Sabbath. Now, you think Christ didn't hate those laws? You turn back here to Malachi, the second chapter. The very last prophet in the Old Testament said the Jews were going to make people stumble at God's law. They made God's law of none effect by their tradition, Jesus said. Jesus said they laid aside the commandment of God to keep their own tradition. Jesus said, fully well you reject the commandment of God to hold your own tradition. And yet most people still think the Jews live by God's laws. I don't know, you know, I remember telling a little old Church of Christ preacher up in East Texas one time that what if I showed you a verse in the Bible where Jesus himself told the Jews that Moses gave you the law, and yet none of you keeps the law. So what would you say to that? He said, well, I don't have to worry about what I'd say about it, because there can't be a verse like that in the Bible. Said, yeah, there is. I turned over and showed him. You know, he got red-faced and got mad and got all riled up. And I didn't do anything, just show him a verse in the Bible. Why, that made him mad. I think most of us even still think that Judaism was following God's law. That is not true. Judaism was laying aside the commandments of God. Judaism was making God's law of none effect. Judaism was rejecting the commandment of God. Now you might say, well now, wait a minute. Now you mean they didn't even have the Sabbath? Yeah, they knew which day was the Sabbath. They preserved the right day of the Sabbath, but did they keep the Sabbath according to God's law? No, they didn't. They took 39 points out of the chapter in 31 of Exodus where they were going to build the temple, and he showed 39 different kinds of work that were going to be done on that temple, and then he told them not to work on the temple on the Sabbath. So the Jews say that must mean that there are 39 kinds of work that you can't do on Sabbath day and any other kind, be all right then. Now, you know, is that following God's law? We got right here in Malachi 2. And now, O you priests, this commandment is for you. If you will not hear, if you will not lay it to heart to give glory to my name, says the Eternal Abode, I'll even send a curse on you. I'll curse your blessing. Yeah, I've cursed them already because you don't lay it to heart. I'm going to corrupt your seed. I'm going to spread dung on your faces, the dung of your solemn feast, because of the way they perverted them. They changed Passover to 8 days of unleavened bread. They changed what days meant. They changed, they don't have any meaning for the Day of Atonement, the Day of Trumpets. The 10 days in between is what they attach meaning to. God didn't attach any meaning to the 10 days between. So he says the Jews have spread dung on God's solemn feast. They've corrupted them. They've polluted them. They've misrepresented them. And one shall take you away with it. And you'll know that I've sent this commandment to you, that my covenant might be with Levi, says the Eternal of Hosts. My covenant was with him of life and peace. I gave them to him for the fear wherewith he feared me, was afraid before my name. The law of truth was in his mouth. Iniquity was not found in his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity. He did turn many away from iniquity. Because the priest's lips should keep knowledge. And they should seek the law at the priest's mouth. Because he is the messenger of the Eternal Host. But you priests, you Levites, you're departed out of the way. You have caused many to stumble at the law. You've added all these Talmud traditions. You've made it of no effect. You've yoked heavy bondage on people. Not that God's law was that to begin with. God's law is the law of liberty. But when you add all these 17 volumes of do's and don'ts from a Talmud, a bunch of rabbis teaching, you're departed out of the way. You've caused many to stumble at the law. You've corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Eternal Host. Therefore, I've also made you contemptible in face before all the people, according as you've not kept my ways, but you've been partial in the law. Now you come to John chapter 7. I'll show you this verse that says, according to Jesus, none of the Jews kept the law. They kept the Talmud, they kept the tradition. They didn't keep God's law. John chapter 7. John 7 verse 19. Did not Moses give you the law? And none of you keeps the law. Now, did Jesus just kind of kidding there? Did he really mean that? Was he just kind of making a suggestion or kind of hinting at a point or something? What's he talking about there? Why, that disagrees with anything you ever heard of. Didn't Moses give you the law? And yet none of you keeps the law. Now, with that in mind, you might want to jot down in your margin there, Galatians chapter 1. Because Paul was wrapped up in this Judaism. Let's see what he says it was. Galatians chapter 1. Galatians 1. Verse 13, he says, you heard of my conduct in past time in the Jews' religion. Now there the Greek word is Judaism. They translated Jews' religion. So he says, you heard of my conduct in time past in Judaism. How that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God. So even when Paul is looking back at when he was a Pharisee in Judaism, what he persecuted was the church of God. So he shows what the name of the church is, and wasted it, and profited in Judaism, Jews' religion, Judaism, above many my equals in mine own country, being more exceedingly zealous of the books of Moses. No. Being more exceedingly zealous of the law of Moses. No. That's not what it says. You see what he says Judaism was? Being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. That's what he says Judaism is. And that's what it is. Now you come back to Mark chapter 7. I'll tell you the very first reason they tried to kill Christ was because of the Sabbath day. Because he was loosing heavy burdens they tied people down with. bunch of Talmud regulations about the Sabbath. You can't go more than two-thirds of a mile. You can't glean any ears of corn when you're walking through the fields and you're hungry. Oh, it's all right to lead your ox or ass to drink. Don't heal a human, though, unless he's going to die. And you'll find out of every healing Christ did on the Sabbath day, it never was a life and death one. Any life and death healing he ever did, it never was on the Sabbath day. Now, you know, why did he do that? I'll show you here one place that says he saw this person who'd been in this condition 38 years. And knowing that he'd been a long time in that condition, he couldn't even wait till Sunday to do it. He couldn't even wait a week to do it. He healed him right on that Sabbath day. Boy, they went out to kill him because of it. Because he'd loosed the Sabbath from all these Jewish Talmud regulations. But notice what in Mark 7. Then come together to him the Pharisees, certain of the scribes, that come from Jerusalem. They saw some of Christ's disciples eat bread without going through all this scrubbing up your elbow with your fist. The ritual cleansing of the Jews, they found fault. A lot of Christ's ministry was just straightening out this misconception of the truth of the Jews. So here the Pharisees and scribes come and find fault because they don't go through this ritual scrubbing up to the elbows. Where does it say to do that in God's Word? Doesn't say that to do that anywhere in the Bible. Does it tell you when you come back from the market, you've been out there with a bunch of unclean heathen? You're a holy pill. You know, you're really a goody-goody. If you're quite saint, you've been out there with a bunch of creeps, so you better go through this bathing and cleansing every time you get back from the marketplace. That's the way the Jews work. You read here and see. So they found fault because the Pharisees and all the Jews, except they wash hands oft, and the margin shows you, with the fist diligently. And it's kind of interesting to read in a Bible dictionary about this ritual cleansing of the hands. I mean, your arms would be pink after you got through with that. You'd go through a vigorous scrubbing, like you're getting skunk off your hands or something. You've been out there among all those stinkers, the unclean people. So, except they, the Jews, are Pharisees, except they scrub their
arms all the way up to their elbows with their knuckles vigorously, they don't eat. Holding the law of Moses, holding the citizens, holding the religion of the elders, that was Talmud. Except they wash, they eat not. And many other things there be which they have received to hold. Look how that's worded. They've taken it upon themselves. They've invented it. They've made it up. It's God's law. And he says there are many other such like things. That's all Judaism is. Sure, down at the, underneath it, it's got the basis of God's law, but you hardly even recognize God's law because of all the stuff they've added. Many other things there be which they have received to hold. The washing of cups and pots, brazen vessels, tables. Then the Pharisees and scribes asked Jesus, why don't your disciples walk according to the tradition of the elders? And that's one thing they didn't do. They deliberately walked contrary to the tradition of the elders. You know, I've heard people say Jesus was a real diplomat. He was very careful never to antagonize anybody. He was very careful never to offend the Jews. Now, you know, I'm reading the same book I'm reading to say that. If I were going to be a diplomat and be careful about offending anybody, the way to do it. Now, that's how to lose friends and antagonize people. About eight woe lessons. That's what he did. Woe to you, white as sepulchers. No, that's not the Jesus you hear told about. That's the one you read about in the Bible. So, very plainly, these Pharisees said, Christ's disciples did not walk according to the tradition of the elders. They eat bread without going through that ritual scrubbing. And Jesus answered and said to them, boy, did Isaiah ever hit you guys on the nose. Isaiah sure foretold you characters. This people honors me with their lips, but their hearts far from me. In vain, they do worship me. But they had the real God, but the way they worshiped him was in vain. And why was it? Teaching doctrines, the commandments of men. That's what their doctrines were. Not on the Old Testament, not on the law of God. The doctrines were the commandments of men. Now look what they did with God's commandments. Laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men. It's the washing of pots and pots. You know, you can say that about Christians today, too. You think you couldn't say that about the Baptists? Laying aside the commandment of God, they hold the tradition of men? Not Christmas and Easter and Sunday and Halloween and all that. Washing pots, cups, many others, such like things you do. And he said to them, full well, you reject the commandment of God, and you may keep your own tradition. Full well, he said. Not just partly. If you make God's law so unrecognizable, you just fully frustrate it.
As the word reject is there. They didn't reject it. They didn't have it in their books. Oh yeah, they had it in their books. The word is frustrate. Full well, you frustrate the commandment of God. Notice his examples. Moses said in the Ten Commandments, honor your father and your mother. That is all he said. Look what else he quotes. He quotes the judgment along with one of the Ten Commandments. And when you see the way Christ magnified the law, he shows you plainly the law he magnified included the statutes of judgment. Why just the Ten Commandments? What did Christ do with the Passover? Did he magnify it? Make it where you could honor it? Did he change the day? Did he say do it as often as you want, every week, quarterly, biannually, triennially? No, how many times did Jesus do that?
Once a year.
How many times did anybody in all the Bible do that? Once a year. How many times did the churches do it today? Anytime they want. Please. Anytime you please, as often as you want to. They get that from one verse that they misread. Now, what about Pentecost? Did Christ eliminate Pentecost? Hide the day? Or did he magnify the day? He sent the Holy Spirit on it. He started the true church in the New Testament on it. Well, he did. He magnified that statute of the day of Pentecost. What did he do with trumpets? You know where you find the meaning of the Feast of Trumpets? In the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Thessalonians 4, Revelation 11, Matthew 25. You know where it tells you about the seventh trumpet? What all's going to happen? Only once back in the Old Testament. Christ magnified it and made it honorable in the New Testament. Showing you why you're honored. The Jews didn't even know why they keep trumpets. They think it's the end of a 10-day period of penance. They don't get out of the Scripture. They frustrate trumpets commandment, atonement commandment. They sure do. You never know what they mean even by the way the Jews commemorate them. So Jesus said, full well, you reject the commandment of God, and you may keep your own tradition. Because Moses said, honor your father and mother, and whoever curses father or mother, let him die of a death. And you don't agree with that. You don't follow that. You don't abide by that. You don't keep that law. You say, well, Dad, you know what I owed you? I've given to the synagogue. Rabbi and I kind of worked out a deal here, and what I should have given you, I'm giving to him, and then he's giving me friend benefits back on the side. That's really what they were saying there. Notice what Jesus said, verse 13. Making the word of God of none effect through your tradition, which you have delivered, and many such like things you do. Not you did. That's one thing Christ came to do, to try to straighten out that error and confusion. Now, you notice back here in the first chapter of Mark, here's the parallel with what we read there in Matthew chapter 8. Mark chapter 1. Here's right after he calls James and John, the sons of Zebedee, verse 19 and 20. Verse 21, they went into Capernaum straightway on the Sabbath day. He entered into the synagogue and taught. Now, why did he do that? To try to save people? To try to get a captive audience and convert them? Or to show them their error? Straighten out their confusion. Why did he enter into the synagogue? They were astonished at his doctrine. So he was straightening out their error. They didn't even recognize his doctrine as being conforming to the Jewish ideas. They were astonished at his doctrine. Because he taught them as one that had authority. That parallel is also read there in Matthew. There was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. So this is on a Sabbath day, remember. And this adds another miracle on a Sabbath you didn't read about in Matthew. So here's this man with an unclean spirit, and he cries out, saying, "Let us alone. What have we to do with you? You, Jesus of Nazareth, you come to destroy us? I know you who you are." He said, "Hold your peace. Come out of him." They were all amazed, verse 27. What kind of new doctrine? What kind of authority? Verse 28. Immediately his fame spread abroad throughout all the region about Galilee. So by these miracles he was doing, they couldn't imagine that this great power, this great authority, and this new doctrine, they called it. Verse 29. And forthwith, in other words, immediately, after he has cast out this demon, when they were come out of the synagogue on that same Sabbath day we read about, they enter into the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John, but Simon's wife's mother lay sick of a fever. See, that same exact account. That was all on a Sabbath day. Matthew 5, 6, and 7 were all on a Sabbath day. You can prove that several different ways, and this is another one of the ways. He comes and takes her by the hand, lifts her up, immediately the fever leaves her, she ministers to them, and at even when the sun did set, they brought to him all that were diseased. You see, they didn't believe you could bring those cases on a Sabbath. So when the sun went down, ending the Sabbath, then they bring the diseased and those possessed, and all the city was gathered together at the door. Boy, what a chance to preach. All the city was gathered together at the door. Now let's watch him. Save him. Preach to him. He healed many that were sick of divers diseases, cast out many devils, and suffered not the devils to speak because they knew him. And in the morning, rising up a great while before day, he went out and departed into a solitary place and there prayed. Didn't preach a lick to that crowd gathered. The whole city was gathered together. He didn't preach at all to them. What in the world is he doing? He's working miracles, healing. Showing that he's powerful and the Son of God, but he didn't come to save people himself by his preaching. Well, verse 38, he said to them, "Let's go into the next towns that I may preach there also." But what did he preach? Well, he corrected their errors. He brought new doctrine. He healed. He was moved with compassion. He put forth his hand, touches him. "I will, you be clean." Immediately the leprosy departed. Verse 43, he straightly charged him and sent him away and said, "See, you say nothing to any man." Well, that's the way to save the world, isn't it? Every time you do a miracle, say, "Don't tell anybody. Go be a witness to the priest, but don't tell anybody else." You ever notice how many times he does that? And then that kind of conflict with the idea that Jesus is out here getting all the crowds trying to save them? Not our job today either. Never has been the church job. God's going to save the world mainly during the millennium. Primarily after that. The resurrection after the 1,000 years. So he says, "Say nothing to any man. Go your way. Show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing those things which Moses commanded for a witness to them." But he didn't pay any attention. He went out and began to publish as much. The blaze abroad the matter. Jesus couldn't any more openly enter into the city. But was without in desert places. Why? You know, if you're known and your name is known and crowds gather, why go out into the desert places? Can you believe that? Well, no wonder the disciples said what they said here in John chapter 7. Come back to John chapter 7 and notice. Well, let's read John 6 first and then we'll come there. John 6, verse 1. After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, Tiberias, a great multitude followed him, because they saw his miracles, which he did on them that were diseased. You know, at one time, Christ turned around and said, You don't follow me because of what I teach. You follow me because your bellies are full. See, that's how to be a diplomat and never offend anybody, isn't it? Well, I'll tell you, you talk about a different Jesus than the one you read about in the Bible. Can you imagine Jesus doing that? People following, and he turns around and says, you people are just gluttonous, you're just following me because your bellies are full. Now, you say that, that's right out of the scriptures. Notice here, because they saw his miracles, that's why the great multitude, Jesus went up into the mountain. That's a bad habit. Look at that. Every time he turned around, the multitude gathers, what does he do? Gets up the mountain. Now that is not the way to get crowds together and preach to. Jesus went up into the mountain. There he sat with his disciples, just like before. Now chapter 7. John chapter 7. Here Jesus is up in Galilee, and he can't walk in Judea because the Jews thought to kill him because of the Sabbath. You know, if you ask most people what was the first reason the Jews went about to kill Jesus, you think anybody would say, well, because he was restoring the Sabbath to its original purpose, doing away with a lot of Jewish prohibitions on the Sabbath, because he was showing how to keep the Sabbath spiritually. 14 different things he tells you in the New Testament you can do to keep the Sabbath. Sound like he's going to change it or do away with it? That's the first thing they try to kill him for, because of the Sabbath. Now, John chapter 7. The Jews' Feast of Tabernacles is at hand. People make a big deal out of that. The Jews' Feast of Tabernacles. Matthew call it that? Matthew doesn't even refer to it. Why does John call it the Jews? Feast of Tabernacles. Well, you know, why don't you look up the word Jews? You're going to be surprised. It's only used 5 times in Matthew, and in those cases, it's where Jesus was the king of the Jews on the safe when he was crucified. But when you come to the Gospel of John, the word Jews is used 71 times. Does that ring any bells? That kind of, hey, well, I wonder why that is. 71 times in John. And not really used at all in the same way in the other gospels. I wonder why that is. You know, I want to understand that. I want to understand why that is. Well, you know, if people want to understand, you can. But if you want to find an excuse to not keep God's holy days, you'll be able to. Not honestly. Not if you can talk to someone that can help you answer questions, though. Well, 71 times now, look who John was. He wrote this letter down in about 96 to 100 AD. You realize what had happened by then? The true church had fled in 69 AD. Gone over into Pella. Then it went on up into Asia Minor. And yet here's John writing this book from an Isle of Patmos in about 96 AD. And all of a sudden he uses the term the Jews, the Jews, the Jews, the Jews, the Jews, over and over and over. Matthew didn't use that. Mark didn't use that. Luke didn't use that. Why did John use that? Then you come on over in the book of Acts, and the word Jews is used 79 times. That ought to ring a bell. That ought to kind of scratch your head and say, ah, yeah, hey, what's going on there anyway? Because who was left in Judea by 96 A.D.? So now let me ask you, what would you have called it? Israel's Feast of Tabernacles? God's Feast of Tabernacles? The way the Jews were keeping it? What would you have called it? If you want to understand, you can. If you don't want to, you won't. But anyway, read on here. Notice what happens. His brethren said, depart hence and go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you do. You know, most of Christ's works and teachings were up there in Galilee. They weren't in Judea. They weren't in Jerusalem. How many times did Christ go to the capital city and preach and try to get people saved in Jerusalem? Most of the time he was up in Galilee, in Samaria. He wasn't down in Judea very much at all, very little in fact. Well, notice what happens. The disciples say, you know, get down into Judea.
that your disciples may see the works you do. Because, verse 4, there is no man that does anything in secret, and he himself seeks to be known openly. Can you imagine that? Look how the disciples looked on what Christ was doing. He was doing all these things in secret. Telling people, be still, don't tell anybody. Don't show any man. Out in the desert places. And yet the disciples expected a being to be born who would be powerful, who would take over the Judean government and raise them out of Roman dominion and set them up as a world power. And Jesus wasn't doing any of that. So they said, now look, no man does all these things in secret, and he himself seeks to be known openly. Jesus wasn't seeking to be known openly. He wasn't doing those things in secret. So the disciples begged Jesus, if you do these things, show yourself to the world. He wasn't doing that. Neither did his brethren believe in him. That's what he says that is. When you expect Christ to be doing that, you're going to try to make him do that, then you don't really believe in the real Christ of what he came for and what he was here for. Then Jesus said, my time isn't yet come. Your time's always ready. You go on up to the feast. Later on, he went up showing you an example. Now let's come back to Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 2, we finished verse 45 of chapter 1. He was without in desert places. They came to him from every quarter. Again, he enters into Capernaum. After some days, it's noise that brought he was in the house. Immediately, many were gathered together. There was no room to receive them. They come to him, bring one sick of the palsy. Jesus saw their faith, said, your sins be forgiven. They said, who can forgive sins but God? And then Jesus said, why, which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or rise up and walk? But you need to know the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. So that's the reason he did this healing. So they could be shown that he was the Son of God and that he did have power on earth to forgive sins. So he said, take up your bed and walk. And immediately he arose, took up the bed, went forth before them all. They were amazed. They glorified God. We never saw this on this fashion. He went forth again by the seaside. All the multitude regarded to them. He taught them. Well, verse 15, Jesus is sitting at meat in his house, publicans, sinners, together. The scribes and Pharisees see him eating with publicans and sinners, so now he's going to straighten out these mixed up Jews again. He says, they that are whole don't need a physician. Then John's disciples come and say, why don't your disciples fast? We fast. So now Christ straightens out the disciples of John about why his disciples didn't fast every week like they did. Now, verse 23, he goes through the cornfields on the Sabbath day. His disciples began as they went to pluck the ears of corn. Now, they've grown up being taught against that. How'd they know they could go ahead and do it now? Here they are just going through the cornfields. They just pluck off an ear of corn, start eating the corn, or shucking the wheat and eating it. Well, they must have been told, that's okay. You know, when you're hungry, go ahead and eat on the Sabbath day. So here they are, going through the cornfields, plucking ears, eating. The Pharisees said to him, behold, why do they on the Sabbath day that which is not lawful? So he's going to straighten out error here. He said, no, what do you mean it isn't lawful? Who's lawful? Where does it say, when you're hungry, you can't glean corn on the Sabbath? So notice what Jesus said. Jesus said to them, why, don't you remember the scripture about David? When David had need, when David was hungered, he and they that were with him, soldiers, he went into the house of God, ate the showbread. It's not lawful to eat the showbread, but for the priest, he gave to these soldiers with him. You remember David did that? Now, he didn't do that every Sabbath. And he didn't take God's law lightly. But when he had need and was hungry, he did that. Christ had taught the disciples that's the principle of the Sabbath. Well, verse 27, he says to them, the Sabbath was made for man. First thing made when man was made was the Sabbath. The Sabbath wasn't made for the Jew. You know, the first Jew you read about, God didn't make the Sabbath right after the first Jew. God made the Sabbath right after man was made. It was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. See, God didn't make the Sabbath on the fifth day and then make man for the Sabbath on the sixth day. God made man on the sixth day and then made the Sabbath for man the very next day. The Sabbath was made for man. It's made for his service, for his refreshment, for his spiritual welfare. He's not a slave to it. He's not meant to follow a volume of Talmud of do's and don'ts about the Sabbath. The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. He's the one that tells you how to keep the Sabbath. He's the master of it, the creator of it, the ruler of it, not a bunch of men. The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath, not the Talmud, not rabbis. Well, he enters again into the synagogue. Here's the man with a withered hand. They gazed on him with accusation whether he'd heal him on the Sabbath day. Now, look how many healings are on the Sabbath day. And how much of Christ's work was straightening out error. He said to the man which had the withered hand, stand forth. He said to them, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath days? Or to do evil? To save life or to kill? See, he hits their law right on the head there. Can you only do good when you need to save life? Or if you have a chance to heal someone on the Sabbath, you don't. You're doing evil. They held their peace when he looked round about on them with anger, being grieved because of their hardness. Stubborn heart. He said to the man, stretch forth your hand. He stretched it out. He restored the whole of the other. And the Pharisees went forth and straightway took counsel with the Herodians how they might destroy him. Why did they first seek to destroy Jesus? Because he healed him on the Sabbath day. That life and death matter with his hand? So he died 10 that way. Years lined up and that went away. He did forever be on the Sabbath in the way of the Sabbath. Jesus withdrew himself into the disciples, verse 7. Right after healing a withered hand, he withdraws the disciples to the thing. Well, a great multitude will follow, find where he is. So you think all the kids are chasing him, he's not chasing him. He's not out trying to gather great multitudes. They automatically find out where he is and start gathering. They do here. Great multitudes from Galilee follow him, from Judea, from Jerusalem, from Idumea, beyond Jordan, and they are Mount Tyre and Sidon, a great multitude, when they heard what great things he did, came to them. He said to his disciples that a small ship should wait on him because the multitude, lest they should call him, he'd heal many, and so much they pressed him for reception, as many as had plagues, unclean spirits, were healed, he greatly charged them, they should not make him known very well, over and over. Over and over again, he goes up into the mountain. He can't get on there all the time. The crowd gathers together, he goes up into the mountain. He calls whom he will. He calls whom he will. And they can't do it.
So what's up with all the living here and up down there with the five mountains? He ordained 12. He was. Notice chapter 4. He begins to give speech by the seaside, all the way up on the Sea of Galilee. Not in big Jerusalem where all the people are, not in Judea, not even in the land of Judah, but up in Galilee, the Sea of Galilee. So here he is up by that seaside again. There he enters in the great multitude. He enters into the ship, sits in the sea. How did people get around that? They said, well, apparently it was kind of like an angel. It was all based on being something. It was an angel, you can understand. Well, and it's true. That is true, unless your wife told the parable. And it's what your Bible says. That's why I want to draw the commentaries. Well, let's back up a little bit into the Gospel of Matthew.
Now, we read in chapter 8 of Matthew about healing Peter's mother-in-law. Matthew 8, verse 16. When the even was come, they brought many possessed with devils. He cast out the spirits, healed all that were sick, that Isaiah's prophecy might be fulfilled. In chapter 53 of Isaiah, now verse 18.
And when Jesus saw a great multitude without him, he gave commandment to depart to the other side. Now, can you imagine that? If he isn't getting away up the mountain, now he's going over on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And he goes out into the desert place. That's just not what you hear. Well, a certain scribe comes and says, Master, I'll follow you wherever you go. Jesus said, the foxes have holes, the birds of the air nests, but the Son of Man has not where to lay his head. Well, another of the disciples says, Lord, I got to go bury my dad first. Then verse 23, he enters into a ship, his disciples followed him. So this miracle in the calming the storm was just with the disciples. Verse 28, he comes to the other side, to the country of the Gergesenes. So here are these two possessed with devils, and Christ just healed them in front of the disciples to show them the power available when you're with God's Spirit. Verse 33, they that kept them fled, went their ways into the city, and told everything what had befallen to the possessed with devils. The whole city comes out to meet Jesus. When they see him, they beseech him to depart, because they'd rather make money raising their pigs than to have any teaching he'd give to them. So he enters into a ship, passes over, and comes back to Nazareth. Then they bring someone sick of the palsy, and he heals them. Never preaches to them, though, you notice. Many miracles to show that he is God's Son. But to try to save the people of the day, that he didn't do. I don't care how many churches or people say he did, he didn't do it. Then verse 7, he arose, departed to his house. When the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God who had given such power to men. So they appreciated the miracles and honored by miracles. Jesus passed forth, and here he calls Matthew and some of the disciples. Then verse 14, the disciples of John come, asking him about fasting, which we read in the previous account. Now in chapter 12, Matthew 12, here's the episode we read about the Sabbath day and gleaning ears of corn on the Sabbath day. Now in Matthew 12, here again after the Sabbath episode, the Pharisees, verse 14, hold a council how to destroy him. Christ knows it, withdraws himself. Great multitudes follow him, he heals them. Charges them that they should not make him known, that Isaiah's prophecy might be fulfilled. My servant, now notice, here is one of the prophecies about what the Christ was to do out of Isaiah. My servant, my beloved, I'll put my spirit upon him. He'll show judgment to the Gentiles. And that's what he's doing in Samaria. That's what he's doing in some of these areas. He won't strive or try. You won't hear his voice in the streets. You know what that? That's Isaiah's prophecy about the Savior. He's not going to be out trying to convert everybody out of the street. He's not going to be striving and trying to save everybody. The bruised reed he won't break, smoking flax he won't quench, till the time of judgment. That's still yet to come. Then was brought one possessed with the devil, and he healed them. Now in verse, well, let's see, chapter 14, Matthew 14. I think most of us, when we scan through the Bible, need to take note of the place it's going on, and who it's going on with, and recognize what's going on in Christ's ministry to get the big picture. So here again, in Matthew 14, beginning verse 13, when Jesus hears, he departs from there by ship to the desert place apart. When the people heard thereof, they followed him on foot out of the cities. He went forth, saw a great multitude, was moved with compassion toward them, and healed their sick. And when it was evening, his disciples come saying, this is the desert place, the time is past, send the multitude away, that they can go into the villages and buy us the food. Of course, he works the miracle of multiplying the loaves and fish. About 5,000 men, not counting women and children. Then verse 22, and straightway Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a ship and to go before him to the other side. Will crowds always find where he is? He is moved with compassion and healed, and then gets away. Never preaches at all. while he sent the multitudes away. Now, how does that parallel people saying the New Testament examples of holy days is catching big crowds together so you can go to them and preach to them? Totally contradictory. And the lame duck excuse not keeping the holy days. So he sends the multitude away. He went up into the mountain apart to pray. When the evening was come, he was there alone. Now the disciples were out in the ship. The miracle of the waters, which we read in the other gospel. Now in chapter 15, here he's confronts the scribes and Pharisees, mocks their traditions, shows their errors, how they made God's laws of none effect. In verse 21, chapter 15, then Jesus went from there and departed into the coast of Tyre and Sidon. So here he walked about 50 miles. The woman of Canaan comes out of the same coast and cries, saying, have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed. The devil did not answer the word. His disciples come and beseech him, send her away. She cries after. Now, you know, can you imagine why they did that? Imagine this. Here's this woman of Canaan. And Jesus just ignores her, didn't answer her. The disciples say, get her, get rid of her. But Jesus answers and says, I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Then she comes and worships and says, Lord, help me. But he answers, it is meet to take the children's bread and to cast it to dogs. No, can you imagine this with Jesus? How vigorous was he that he wasn't there to save the world? That he was only there to relate to certain people and for a certain purpose. He wasn't there to heal everybody. He wasn't there to preach to everybody. It is a thief to take the children's bread and the cat to the dog. And yet she said, well, the Lord looked at the dogs on the table, they get all the crumbs that fall off. And then Jesus, when she says that, you know, he can't help himself. Look at that. You can't turn somebody away like that. So Jesus answers, O woman, great is your faith. Get unto you. Heart was healed immediately. Then Jesus departs from there and comes near the Sea of Galilee, went up into the mountain and sat down. And great multitudes came to him, having with them lame, blind, dumb, maimed, many others, cast them down at Jesus' feet. He healed them. The multitude wondered when they saw the dumb speak, the maimed walk, the lame walk, the blind to see, and they glorified the God of Israel. See, they took that to prove that he was the Son of God, that he was the God of Israel. Then Jesus called his disciples and said, I have compassion on the multitude. Here he works another miracle to feed the multitude. He'll heal them. He'll feed them. But he just doesn't preach to them. Most of the red letter part of your Bible is between Christ and the disciples, or between Christ and the Jews, not Christ preaching the crowds. Now, notice here in chapter 16, the Pharisees and Sadducees come and tempt him, trying to put him in a corner. Well, he leaves them, verse 4, and departs. His disciples come to the other side. Verse 5, they forgot to take bread. So all the rest of this is between Christ and the disciples. Then in verse 13, Jesus comes into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, and he asks his disciples. But here again, he's still just teaching disciples. Who do the people think he is? Verse 20. Then he charges the disciples that they should tell no man he was Jesus the Christ. Look at that. Even when God's Spirit inspired Peter to know who he was, Jesus charges them not to tell anybody who he is. From that time forth began Jesus to show his disciples. He had to go to Jerusalem, suffer many things. Peter tries to correct Jesus. That's all between Christ and the disciples. All right, chapter 17. After 6 days, Jesus takes Peter, James, and John. And you know what happens here? The transfiguration. Just between Christ and the disciples. Now, verse 9. As they came down from the mountain, Jesus charged them, tell the vision to no man. Imagine that. Here they've literally seen Moses and Elijah with Jesus. And as soon as they get down, Jesus said, don't tell anybody about it until after I'm resurrected. So they couldn't say anything. Well, then his disciples puzzled and questioned about it. Verse 13, then the disciples understood he was telling John the Baptist was the Elijah to come in one way. verse 14, when there come to the multitude, there came to him a man kneeling, saying, Lord, have mercy, my son is a lunatic. Christ healed him and rebuked the disciples because they didn't have enough faith. Verse 24, and they come to Capernaum. They receive his tribute. They come to Peter and say, does your master pay tribute? Christ teaches the disciples about fulfilling your duty to your government and paying tribute. Chapter 18, at the same time, the disciples come to Jesus saying, who is the greatest? Here again, now he teaches the disciples. All of chapter 18, he's teaching the disciples. Verse 21, then Peter comes to him and says, you know, I'm a real great man. Why, if I can take a guy offending against me seven times, how about that, Jesus? Jesus said, well, Peter, there ought to be 70 times seven. So he let the wind out of his bag, but good. And all the rest of that chapter is just talking to Peter, and that's all. Now chapter 19, when Jesus finished these sayings, Peter and the disciples, he departs from Galilee. Now, here you are in chapter 19, and all this has been going on mainly in Galilee. He departs and comes into the coast of Judea. Great multitudes follow him. He healed them there, didn't preach the thing. Then the Pharisees tempt him about divorce and remarriage. Shows again their ideas. They have two thoughts. You can put away your wife in one school's idea if you hurt your breakfast. Or if you just gotten tired of it, put her away. But in other people's understanding, it had to be a lot more serious. So they wanted to get his opinion on the big argument between the divisions of the Jews. Now verse 10, his disciples say, well then, you know, we better not get married. And then they bring little children. He blesses them. Then one comes and says, good master, what good thing shall I do? Now you notice as you go on through here, chapter 20, well, verse 27 of chapter 19 shows he's talking to Peter and the disciples. Peter says, we've forsaken all and followed. Now what do we have? And Jesus starts the teaching there that lasts all the way down into chapter 20, all the way to verse 20. Verse 17, Jesus goes up to Jerusalem, takes the 12 disciples apart on the way. Now, I don't think most of us notice that as we go through the gospel. So he's just been talking to them all the rest of the previous chapter, and now while he's on his way to Jerusalem, the twelve he takes aside and teaches them. Verse 20, then comes the mother of Zebedee's children, and then you have the episode there about who can be on the right and left hand, and all this is teaching of the disciples. Now verse 29, they depart from Jericho, a great multitude follows, two blind sitting by the wayside. They say, have mercy, son of David. The multitude rebuked them. Jesus said, what will you that I do? And they said, open our eyes. Verse 34. So Jesus had compassion. See why he healed them? Because of his tenderness and concern, love of humans. When they drew near to Jerusalem, they'd come as far as Bethpage, to the Mount of Olives. Jesus sends two disciples. Now, you know, all the rest of the gospel is just the account of Christ and the disciples and the going into the temple, straightening out all kinds of last judgments against Jerusalem. Notice verse 10. He comes into Jerusalem. All the cities move. Who is this? The multitude said, this is Jesus, that prophet up there in Nazareth. So he goes into the temple. What does he do? Straightens up a bunch of their errors, a lot of their man-made ideas. He leaves them, goes out to Bethany and spends the night. Then in the morning, he returns into the city. Of course, this is on the Sabbath day, too. Now, verse 23, he comes into the temple. The chief priests, elders, come to him as he's teaching and challenge his authority. Of course, he shows he has God's inspiration. Then all the rest of this is his confrontation with the Jews. Verse 45, when the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived he spake of them. They sought to lay hands on him, but they feared the multitude, but they took him for a prophet. Then Jesus speaks again by parable. Talks about the kingdom of like a supper, and the Pharisees took counsel about it. Well, I hope you can take the Gospels anyway and look through and notice what they really are, what Christ really did when he was here on this earth. Because to preach to try to save the world, no, he didn't do that. That's not our job. We're to let the world know that God is God and God has the kingdom and Christ is going to come back, and there are going to be troubles between now and Christ's return. You think earthquakes are bad so far? You know, earthquakes don't run in cycles like people claim the weather does. You start getting very earth foundation all shaken enough to have earthquakes like we've had this year. This is the biggest year in the history of records of earthquakes. 3 in 1 day, 5 on 1 weekend. About 80,000 people dead from earthquakes in a year. Well, man assumed the earth was indestructible. But I'll tell you, our job is not to try to save the world. Our job is to let the world know about God and what he's like and about God's coming kingdom, about Christ's return, so they won't think he's the Antichrist when he does return. How many people God needs to get that work done? Those are the ones he'll call. It's not our job to save the world. Now, in a way, it might be our job, too, to help straighten out a lot of the errors that misrepresent Christianity. If we do that, we're going to be hated by all nations. They're not going to like us straightening out error. Don't ever forget the main reason they tried to kill Christ to start with was straightening out their error about that, about DNR, about other things. But I hope when you go through the Gospels, you won't just scan across the overview and the big picture of seeing what all Christ did come to do. And notice how much of his time was spent training the disciples. How much of it was spent correcting the error of the Jews, as well as how much of it was spent about his own life, living a sinless life, being tempted every way, dying without sin. But I hope you can see the bigger picture, at least, and not be misled by a lot of past Protestant teaching we've had.